Well, let's go to Matthew 23 again. We're in the middle of this great debate, and coming up to the close, the Lord levels both barrels at the scribes and Pharisees in a series of woes, which are really, as you will see, they are declarations of God's judgment, and so they really correspond to what happened to the fig tree. So he started this whole section by taking this fig tree, which was hypocritical, it had leaves and no fruit, and putting judgment on it, withering it, very, very quickly. And in this section, we're going to see he's interpreting that parable, if you will. He's declaring judgment on the scribes and Pharisees, and ultimately describing the consequence that will fall on them. We'll begin at verse 13. And this is a long section, so I don't think I will read all the way through it. I think what I'll do is I'll go down through verse 14. That'll be enough. Well, that's hardly long enough. How far shall I read? I'm going to begin at verse 13, and I'm going to jump as we go. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to hit the introductions of each of the sections for you. We will work through these then in more detail. We won't finish this week by any means. It'll take us another week or two to do it. But I want you to see the overall scope of it. So he begins in verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in. 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. And that one goes on for quite a ways. It goes down to verse 22. And then you come down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Verse 33 appears to start the conclusion of this. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And he goes on to describe the judgment that will fall upon them because of all these sins. The fig tree will wither away. God's judgment will fall on this sinful generation. Let's pray for the Lord's direction in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving these words for us. Lord, they are severe words. And Lord, as we meditate on them, we pray that our attitude would not be one of pride and haughtiness and condemning these people so long ago, but rather that our hearts would be tender, that we could recognize the choices that we make day by day in our lives and rely on your Spirit, Lord, to deliver us from the blindness and insensitivity that characterized these people. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing to you as they were not. Give us good insight from what you've preserved for us by your Spirit, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got some questions for us to pay attention to. First, we're going to talk about what a woe is. It's a very well-known biblical form. It has three parts. You have to know to recognize what the three parts of a woe are. And there's this word hypocrisy. We see a lot about hypocrisy here. It's associated with other sins in the Bible. To understand what hypocrisy is, we really need to get it in this broader context. So we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk about blindness. Matthew says a lot about blindness, but there are different kinds of blindness in Matthew, and we want to distinguish what we see here from what we see elsewhere. There are two different sources of spiritual blindness. So we'll spend a little bit of time talking about what it means to be spiritually blind and how that can happen. And they have different prognoses if you're thinking medically. If you're diagnosed, you've got a common cold, that we can cure that, that'll go away. And you've got pneumonia complicated by lung cancer, you're done for, you're going out. There's no way around it. So we're going to understand the diagnoses of spiritual blindness. Verse 14, the woe in verse 14 differs from the other woes in this chapter. So we need to understand how it's different and what the relationship is between devouring widows' houses and making long prayers. The King James has simplified it a little bit in their translation. It's more complex. We need to understand that relation. And then we're going to talk about the textual testimony to verse 14. It's part of the majority text, but it doesn't come here in most of the manuscripts. So we have to talk about where it does come and what role that plays. Its grammar, its distinctive ending, and its place in the structure of the chapter. And that will set us up then in our following studies to look at the rest of the woes in the chapter. So we are, as I've said, moving into the final section of the great debate where the Lord brings judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees, corresponding to the cursing of the fig tree. Before I go into it verse by verse, I think we need to talk about several themes that are prominent in the chapter and that textual issue on verse 14 and outline its overall structure. And that'll be about as far as we'll get today. So we'll be setting the stage for a more detailed study of the woes in the weeks to come. There are three words in the passage that characterize the scribes and Pharisees. And I want to highlight those for you. Eight times the Lord declares, "Woe unto you." So we really have to understand what a woe is. Five times he calls them blind. And seven times he calls them hypocrites. So let's talk about woes and blindness and hypocrites. Woe unto you. The Lord does not invent this form of speech. We've talked in the past about forms of speech or what scholars call literary genres or patterns. I've used as an example a letter. You write someone a letter. And when you open a letter, you expect to see the return address and then the address of the person that it's addressed to and then dear so-and-so and then there's the body of the letter and then there's a greeting at the end, sincerely yours, and then the signature and there might be a postscript after that. Those are all the pieces of a letter. You see that, you say, I'm dealing with a letter. I know how this works. Email has its own set of conventions, which are similar, but not quite exactly the same. For example, in written letters, you always say, dear so-and-so. In email, you never say, dear so-and-so, unless you're dealing with people who aren't used to dealing with email, and you're still operating in a paper mode. But the email culture doesn't use dear. It's more short. Legal documents. You get documents in a court follow a very specific structure that everybody is acquainted with and they all know how it works. A sermon has a structure. Typically, there's an introduction that tells you what it's about, and then you go into the three points and you get to the end, and there's a poem with most sermons. Not the ones we have here usually, unless it's a really, really good poem and really, really relevant. Next week we'll talk about a poem. But So these woes are a specific literary form. This is a pattern that somebody who knew the Old Testament well would recognize, and they'd recognize the Lord's use of it. He's picking up this form to convey his message. He's packaging what he has to say within this form. It occurs in Isaiah and several of the other prophets in the Old Testament. And it's not simply, oh my, terrible things are happening, I'm so sorry. It is actually a declaration of coming judgment. So the woe typically has three parts to it. There is a statement, woe unto you. Then there is the description of the sin. What are you doing that's wrong? And then there is the judgment that is coming, the consequence. And I've given you some examples from Isaiah chapter 5, as a matter of fact. In verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So he starts with woe. He describes the sin. You are heaping to yourselves property. You're trying to accumulate property and get all your neighbor's goods in and control it. You're just aggrandizing your wealth. Verse 9, here's the judgment. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. And he goes on in the following verses to describe how these people that have amassed all this wealth and all this property will be impoverished when the judgment falls. Verse 11, woe unto them, there's the woe, what's the sin? They rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink that continue till night, till wine inflame them. They are just eaten up with sensual pursuits. What is the judgment? Verse 13 and following. Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. They're not feasting anymore. They're famished. And their multitude dried up with thirst. They aren't drinking all that wine. They're just have nothing more to drink. When you get down to verse 18, the pattern changes a little bit. He gives four woes in a row. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. He in each case gives the word woe. He describes the sin, but he doesn't tell what the consequence is. The consequence doesn't come until verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and so on. It goes on throughout the rest of the chapter. So the complete woe is woe plus sin plus consequence. Those are the three parts. But the consequence can either be associated immediately with the woe, or you can get several woes and sins together, and then you can have the consequence at the end. Isaiah shows us examples of both of these. Either self-contained package, woe, sin, consequence, or woe, sin, woe, sin, woe, sin, woe, sin, and then finally, the consequence. That distinction is going to be important as we go through this section. Only one of the woes in this section has its own consequence attached to it. Only one woe has its own judgment. All the others are leading up to the consequences described in verses 33 and following at the end of the chapter. So that'll be important for us to see as we move ahead. So the first theme is the woe theme. The second theme is the word hypocrite. This is the most important chapter in the entire Bible for the word hypocrite. I've shown you a distribution of the words hypocrite, hypocrites, and hypocrisy in the Bible. And first of all, by books, you will see that Matthew, in terms of occurrences per word, books, of course, are different lengths, in terms of occurrences per word, it has far more than any other book. Job comes next, but Job is shorter than Matthew. Job has eight occurrences of the word. Either Job's friends are accusing him of being a hypocrite, or he is accusing them of being hypocrites. So the term comes up a lot in the book of Job. But Matthew, otherwise, has it a lot, and as you can see in the lower graph, of those 15 instances, 7 of them occur in Matthew chapter 23. This is the chapter about hypocrisy. So we got to pay some attention to this word, and our Lord uses it, and we should understand what it means. The Greek word means a stage actor. Somebody gets up on stage and plays a part. They pretend to be what they're not. Well, you won't be surprised to know the first thing I want to do when I'm faced with a Greek word in the New Testament is I want to go to the Septuagint, see how the Septuagint uses it. I was surprised to find out that in the Septuagint, the word occurs only twice. 2 instances in Job. In those cases, it translates the same Hebrew root, chanef, which is usually translated ungodly or unlawful. And that's not only in English, in most translations, but also in the Septuagint. It's not translated with the word hypocrite. Now, the King James often does translate that word hypocrite. That's why we have 8 instances in Job, 1 in Proverbs, and 2 in Isaiah. Because the King James is translating that Hebrew word the way it's translated in Job. And it turns out that's not a bad translation, because if you look at the kinds of sin that the word is associated with, it is often associated with deceptive and insincere speech. So it's a perfectly good English translation for the word. The Septuagint didn't carry through on that. But in the New Testament times, and when we get into the Jewish rabbinical texts, and they want to describe hypocrisy, this Hebrew word is the word that they draw on. This is the word that leads to their descriptions of hypocrisy. So I think the Old Testament background is very relevant. There's an instance of this word in Isaiah 32, verse 6, for example, this Hebrew word. The Septuagint does not use the word hypocrisy here, but the King James does. The vile person, this is 32:6, the vile person will speak villainy. Notice the reference to speaking. His heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. This is a person who practices villainy, who works iniquity, and that takes the form of how he speaks. He speaks villainy, he utters error. This is sin that is associated with how you present yourself to people. So even though the Septuagint doesn't use the word hypocrisy there, it's clearly in the space of things that we would associate more broadly with hypocrisy. In fact, our Lord quotes another passage from Isaiah to define hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 15. And this Isaiah passage doesn't even use this particular Hebrew word, but notice how it describes it. You hypocrites, our Lord says in Matthew 15:7. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, and this is 29:13 in Isaiah, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's exactly what we're going to see going on in this chapter. Worshipping God in vain, drawing near with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. It's sometimes interesting to see how the different Gospels report different sayings of the Lord when the same saying is reported in 2 different Gospels. And he may well have given these statements in Hebrew or Aramaic, so what the Gospels contain are often translations of what he said. In Matthew 24, in just a couple chapters, we're going to read the verse that says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Luke reports that same statement, but look at the way Luke reports it. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. That's the same. At an hour when he's not aware. That's the same. And will cut him in sunder. That's the same. And will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So in Luke's rendition of this, it's not hypocrites, it's unbelievers. So What's going on here is we have this word hypocrite, and sometimes we use it simply to speak of somebody who's a little careless with their speech. Maybe they're insincere in their speech, and you can throw it around as a criticism, but it doesn't really reflect something deeper in their ethical position. But in the Old Testament, the Greek word appears as one translation of this Hebrew word that means more broadly lawlessness or ungodliness. And our Savior uses it interchangeably with the word unbelievers, which is a pretty severe accusation. This is not just somebody that's being careless in their speech or a little bit insincere. This is somebody who is an unbeliever. They are wicked, they are involved in villainy and iniquity and error against the Lord, to quote Isaiah chapter 32. It's a very, very serious criticism and carries a lot of ethical baggage along with it. So when he's accusing them of being hypocrites, it's a really serious accusation. He's accusing them of ungodliness, of fundamentally not following the Lord. They worship the Lord with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They are unbelievers. They are not spiritually aligned with him. So we have the woes. We understand what woes are. We have the hypocrites. And now we should talk about blindness, which is the third characteristic section here. That's concentrated in verses 16 to 26. I read you verse 16, which talked about the blind guides. 17 says, "You fools and blind." 19 says, "You fools and blind." And then 23, he talks in 24, "You blind guides." And in 26, "Thou blind Pharisee." Blind, 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 blind. He's accusing them of being blind. Matthew uses this word twice as much as any of the other synoptics does. He's the only one to use it metaphorically to describe his adversaries. In Mark and in Luke, blindness is a physical ailment that beggars have by the side of the road, and the Lord comes to them and they get healed. It's physical blindness. Matthew uses it as well to describe spiritual blindness. But he also describes the physical blindness. In chapters 8 and 9, where we had that extensive collection of miracles in Capernaum, that chapter ends with the healing of two blind men. Then on his way to Jerusalem in chapter 20, once again he heals two blind men coming through Jericho. And even here in Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verse 4, it said the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So he can heal blind people in Galilee. He can heal blind people in Jericho. He can heal blind people right in the temple in Jerusalem. There's one group of blind people he can't heal. That's the scribes and Pharisees. Blind people being healed all over the book. And you come to Jerusalem and he can heal blind people there, but not the spiritually blind. They persist in their blindness. This is quite an insult to call them blind. Blind people were helpless. They were economically unproductive. They could sit and beg. That was about it. It's all they could do. He's reducing them to the status of helpless beggars. But there's a difference between the Pharisees and helpless beggars. Helpless beggars know they're helpless. They're crying out for help. And when they hear that Jesus is coming, they cry out to him to be delivered. They want to be saved from their blindness. These spiritually blind teachers don't know that they're blind. They don't ask for healing. John chapter 9 is perhaps the best commentary on this section in Matthew. That's the story of the man born blind whom the Lord healed, and the Pharisees criticized him because it happened on the Sabbath day. And they wanted him to renounce Jesus. And he said, "I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I was blind. Now I can see." And the Lord then tears into the Pharisees and calls them blind. So John, like Matthew, uses blindness of spiritual blindness as well as physical blindness. And he draws that contrast very sharply in chapter 9 in that episode there. So we've got physical blindness, which the Lord heals over and over again. Isaiah said he would. That was Isaiah 35. He's going to heal the blind. We've got spiritual blindness, which he doesn't heal. And there again, we need to make a distinction. I was meditating on where this spiritual blindness comes from and how it is described elsewhere in the Word of God. In fact, Isaiah, again, as so often in Matthew, describes both kinds of blindness, both kinds of spiritual blindness. And the first kind of spiritual blindness I'm calling endemic or intrinsic. This is the natural part of what we experience as children of Adam and sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, as C.S. Lewis puts it. You see it mentioned in Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, he's speaking to the servant here, and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. When we studied this passage, we saw that it corresponds to the Lord's call of Paul in the book of Acts, which makes it very clear that the blind eyes that are being opened here are the blind eyes of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles need light. They can't see. They're the ones that are imprisoned by Satan, and Paul's job is going to be to go and take the good news to those Gentile nations. So Gentiles are blind. They never heard anything before. And when Paul went to them, the blindness went away. The Lord healed them. In fact, even in Matthew, we have the blindness of the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman. The Lord heals her. He's able to heal her spiritual blindness. This kind of blindness is, I think, what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. This is the natural state of all people. And Paul had experienced it over and over when he went and preached to them. But this blindness could be removed. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of blindness that we think of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him. The way people are born, they're in blindness, they're in darkness. It's a damage. Yeah, it goes back to the fall. It's intrinsic. And this one is curable. This one is curable. Right? God saves lost sinners. He sends the light into their hearts. They see it, and they repent and turn to him. That's what Isaiah 42 is talking about. But Isaiah has more to say about blindness. If you go to chapter 6, verse 9, there's a very puzzling passage, a very troubling passage to some. When Isaiah is being called, God says to him in verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Isaiah was not sent to convert the people back to the Lord. He was sent to harden them. He was sent to blind them. He was sent to shut their eyes. What a terrible job to have as a prophet. Sober. But the Lord himself quotes these verses when he starts teaching in parables as a means of blinding people. In chapter 29, notice who does the blinding. The Lord hath poured out, this is 29:10, for the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Or again in 44:18, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes. That's God. God has shut their eyes. In 2 Corinthians 4, who is it that blinds the eyes of natural men? It's the God of this world, it's Satan. But in these verses in Isaiah, who is it that blinds the minds of disobedient Israel? It is the Lord God. It is the Lord God. And thus, in chapter 42, verse 19, we have that famous lament, who is blind but my servant? The nation Israel, viewed as God's servant, is blind. This kind of blindness that God imposes as judgment on those who have rejected his word is the condition of the Jewish leaders. The nation Israel was not like the Gentiles. They received God's law at Mount Sinai. They had the scriptures. They had access to the revelation of God. God had sent them prophets. God sent them Samuel, last of the judges, first of the prophets. God sent them David, who's called a prophet in the New Testament. In his Psalms, he revealed much about God. They had all the law from Moses. There was all this revelation that was available to them. In spite of that, they persisted in idolatry. They turned away in sin. And God says, if that's how you're going to treat my word, I'm going to blind you. I'm going to close your eyes. That's where the Jewish leaders are. In John 5:39, the Lord says to them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You have rejected me. And that's why this judgment of blindness falls upon them. That's why he can heal the blind and the lame when they come in the temple. But he doesn't heal the blind Pharisees and the blind scribes. It's because they have rejected abundant revelation that God has given them. I find this an extremely sober thing to think about. No generation has more ready access to the Word of God than we do. And the Lord has led us together as a fellowship of His people to put special emphasis on understanding the contents of His Word. Think of the responsibility for obedience that places upon us. The more we know, the more He holds us accountable. Very, very sober consideration. It's a precious thing to be able to think the word, the thoughts of God after Him. It is a precious privilege. But what an awesome responsibility it brings. And if we harden our hearts against obedience to Him, we have nothing to look forward to but His blinding judgment falling upon us. That's what happened to Israel. Sober warning. So we have these three themes, the woes, the hypocrisy, and the blindness. We're going to see those. Now I want to say a word about the text. We talked about text last week. It came up in one of the verses that we considered, and we have to talk about it this week as well in connection with verse 14. What the King James records as verse 14 is missing in a few of the oldest manuscripts. It is clearly part of the majority of the manuscripts. There's no question about that. Both modern editions of the majority text recognize that it is very well attested, going all the way back to the 4th or 5th century in the manuscript W, Washingtoniensis. So there's no question, I think, based on our principles, that we should treat this as part of the text. However, most manuscripts don't put it after verse 13. Most manuscripts put it first. So the order in the majority text is you start with verse 14, and then you go to verse 13, and then you go to verse 15. And I think you will see that that makes a lot more sense. I'm going to show you that this particular verse, verse 14, is really a summary of the rest of the chapter. So if you put it first, here's what you get. We talked about the woes, and I pointed out to you that you can either have one woe with its own consequence, or you can have a bunch of woes, and then you put the consequences after all the woes come together. Verse 14 is the only woe in this list that has its own consequence. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. That's their sin. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. That's the judgment. See, that's the consequence. None of the other woes has its own consequence associated with it. The rest of them all wait until we get to verse 33. So if you put verse 14 first, what you've got is a woe and its consequence. And we're going to see that the description of that sin is archetypical of what it means to be a hypocrite. It's practically a defining sin of being a hypocrite. It's not clear from the King James. We have to look at the grammar a little bit more closely here. But this is an excellent characterization of what it means to be a hypocrite. And then he gives the consequence. So verse 14 is like the capstone, the introduction to the whole thing. Woe unto you, you're hypocrites. Here's an example of hypocrisy. You're going to receive greater judgment. Let me give you more details. And now we're going to have seven more woes following this, starting with verse 13, which is now the second verse in the section, and going on down through verse 32. And as I've suggested here, those woes have an internal organization. The first two of them have to do with choosing the kingdom of which you're going to be a part. The next three of those woes talk about the conduct that your choice leads you into. And this is where that word blind is concentrated. Those central woes are all about blindness and how it manifests itself in people's lives. And then finally, we come down to the last two woes, and they both talk about sepulchers. They both talk about the consequences of your choice. You've chosen the wrong kingdom. You're living your lives in an ungodly way because you are blind, having rejected God's revelation. And finally, your destiny is death. And then, verses 33 to 36, he's going to give them the consequences that stem from all those things. So with that in mind, let's just begin to look at verse 14, which is the first verse in the section by the majority reading. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. We want to concentrate on the description of their sin. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. The way that's worded in English, devouring and making prayers, are parallel to each other. You do two things. You go around taking advantages of widows, trying to capture their wealth for yourself. And, oh, by the way, you make long prayer. But in Greek, the grammar is rather different. The first verb is an indicative verb. You devour widows' houses, but making long prayer is a participle. You devour widows' houses, making long prayers. In other words, he's connecting this making of the long prayer with the devouring of widows' houses. It's almost as though you're making widows' houses all the while thanking God for this provision that you have made for the extension of your ministry and the continuity of your influence in the society. He's intimately coupling together their spiritual representation, their prayers, with the wicked things that they're doing, taking widows' houses. Isn't that the very heart and soul of what hypocrisy is? It's somebody who behaves piously even while they are abusing somebody else and doing something that is patently ungodly. It's completely out of line. It's not just that on Monday they devour widows' houses and Tuesdays they make long prayer. That's not the point. They devour widows' houses while they are making their long prayers. It's all part of the same thing. It's all mixed up in their minds. And that's a canonical example of hypocrisy. We're going to see seven specific instances of it as we go on down through the rest of the chapter. But here is the introduction. You're doing this, and because of this, you are going to receive greater judgment. This is, as I said, the only woe that has its own promise of judgment attached. And the Lord says, you're going to receive greater judgment. That's a sobering thought. There are degrees in God's judgment. And we see that here. We saw that back in Matthew chapter 11. He condemned Chorazin and Bethsaida. He said, if the mighty works which were done in you, this is verse 21, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon are going to get a lighter sentence than you will. And he condemned Capernaum. It'll be more tolerable, verse 24 of Matthew 11, for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So there are degrees in God's judgment. The Lord gives a parable, and in Luke, at the end of the parable, he describes a servant that knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. He's beaten, Luke 12:47, with many stripes. Verse 48, he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And James picks up this insight in his epistle when he writes, my brethren, be not many masters, teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the more severe judgment. The more you know, the more you're held to. And that was the whole point of the blindness in the first place, wasn't it? Why is it that he can heal the blind and lame who come to him in the temple, but he doesn't heal the scribes and Pharisees? Because the scribes and Pharisees know the scriptures. As we saw, they sit in Moses' seat. They can quote the scriptures day in and day out. They know what they say. And yet they willingly rebel against them. And for such blindness, there is no cure. I'm not sure how the Lord will make this distinction in judgment. This is something that's going to have eternal consequences. But it may be as simple as the fact that those who had knowledge and sinned against their knowledge, all through eternity, they're going to be remembering, I knew what the right answer was. I knew what I should have done, and I didn't do it. It's a very different situation from somebody who was in ignorance, who sinned against lesser knowledge. So much more severe judgment falling upon them. So that's as far as we will go today. When we come back to Matthew, and that'll be in a couple of weeks, we'll begin, Lord willing, with the second woe, which is verse 13, and goes very nicely with verse 15 as the opening pair. And then we'll work our way down through the woes and finally with the consequences. Next week is Christmas Day, and according to our custom, we'll have a meditation that is more seasonal on Christmas. But for today, I think that the major lesson that we face here is the privilege of knowing God's word, of being recipients of his revelation, comes with a tremendous obligation for obedience. God does not treat lightly those who reject what they have learned. God's word is not just something we tuck into our heads and memorize and it fills our minds and we can recite correct doctrine. It's important to have correct doctrine. It's also vitally important that we live godly lives and exhibit holiness, without which, the book of Hebrews says, no man shall see the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered when we contemplate the wickedness of that generation that knew your word, that recognized that the promise of the Messiah, that could see our Savior's miracles right within the precincts of the temple. And yet, Father, they turned away from him. But Father, we have even greater knowledge than they had. We pray by your Spirit that you will keep our hearts tender and sensitive to you, that we would desire in all things to be pleasing to you, and that we would be open to one another, Lord, that we might hold one another accountable to live lives that are well-pleasing in your sight. Thank you for this passage. We pray that you'll guide us as we discuss it together in our Savior's name. I would suggest that we sing in closing a hymn from the Red Book, 437. I couldn't find a good Christmas hymn that dealt with hypocrisy. That's not what you sing about at Christmas. But this particular hymn is I Would Be True. It's the aspiration that ought to be in all of our hearts. It's number 437 in the Red Book. The aspiration that ought to be in all of our hearts to be true. And it's important that we understand here, there's a lot of statements of noble aspiration here, but the real key is the last stanza. I would be prayerful through each busy moment. I would be constantly in touch with God. I would be tuned to hear his slightest whisper. I would have faith to keep the path Christ trod. Let's stand together if you're able and sing number 437 as our closing hymn.